And let's open our scriptures today to the book of Romans, chapter number 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and let's begin reading at verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. This particular passage is one of the most controversial in Paul because there is a big disagreement among Bible teachers and even Bible scholars as to if Paul is describing his pre-salvation experience as a religious Jew under the law, or whether he's speaking of his Christian experience as somebody who is frustrated under the law and trying to look to the law for sanctification and holiness. Well, I have certain views of that, but for our purposes today, we're not going to delve into that problem because of this fact that whether you look at Paul as describing his lost salvation, his lost condition, or his saved condition as one frustrated trying to get the Christian life together, the principles that he puts down are exactly the same. And that problem of the religious person under the law trying to live a good life pleasing to God is the same problem as a Christian has who is trying to do the same thing. That the law always leads to sin and death. And that's exactly the opposite of what we normally think of. We think of the law as good and perfect and holy, and if we can just keep that law, that God is going to be so pleased and impressed with us. Last week, we saw two facts that we need not forget. In verse number 4, he says, Brethren, we have died to the law. And we saw also that the law has died unto us, that it was nailed to the cross, the place of death. It was crucified along with Christ, and we also were crucified with him. Number 2, in verse 6, we saw that we are delivered from the law. We have been loosed and set free from the law. And that tells us that the law is something that we need to be delivered from. And we often don't think of the law as an enemy, but we have really 4 basic enemies as Christian people. We have the world system, of which we now live under. It's a system that is not sympathetic with the gospel or with the person of Jesus Christ. It is the devil's world. He is called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's also called the god of this world. Now, we have to understand that God is over all. That is, Satan and all of his fallen dominions are under the authority of God. So God does rule and overrule in the kingdoms of man. But the devil has been given great authority and power on planet Earth. And the world system is a world of his creation. Number two, we have the flesh. That is our own fallen, depraved, Adamic nature that we have to contend with. And then, of course, we have the tempter, the enemy of our souls, the devil, and Satan. And those three, you would think that a threefold cord could not be broken, but the power of God can do anything. God's power is no match for the power of Satan. We understand that because the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that preaching of the cross that we consistently preach at this church is the power that breaks the back of the power of Satan. And he is able to run in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we have a fourth enemy that is so subtle because it seems to be good, religious, respectable. It is the law. And let's face it, we cannot live without some kind of a law. Otherwise, we have chaos, right? So the law is a good thing if it is used lawfully. And we're going to see a lawful use of the law here pretty soon. Paul brings before us a question of verse 7 that every believer has to recognize and acknowledge. Is the law sin? And we have to say, God protest. That is the most powerful negative that we have in the Greek language. No way is one way that we might say it today. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. The law is that which reveals sin. And we might say that we know sin in several different ways. First of all, our conscience. God has given us a conscience. And that was awakened when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the first thing that they did was they ran away. They tried to hide from God. And they made coverings for their nakedness. But God was not fooled. He was able to see through it. And he went seeking after them, and he found them. And I believe that they were redeemed people. I believe that he made coats of skin for them. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that implies that they were saved. And I do believe our first parents came to know the Lord in a saving way. But be that as it may, they were sinners and a conscience was awakened. They knew that they were naked and they needed a covering. Earlier in the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul tells us something about conscience. And he says, even the unsaved people, the people outside of Christ, have a conscience. Let's look at it here. He says in verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law, that tells us that the heathen, the nations, didn't have the law of Moses, they do by nature the things contained in the law. They refrained from murder, from stealing. They believed in the institution of marriage. They believed in a lot of godly things, even though they were unsaved people. And that had to come from somewhere. It came from conscience. And we're told over and over again that we are totally depraved. And I do believe that in the sense that there's nothing that we can do to merit or to pay for our salvation. There's no works of righteousness or any ritual that we can do to ingratiate ourselves to God. That we are lost and that we are without hope without Christ. But I do believe that there is something within us that is consistent with God, and we call that conscience. Now, because of self-deception, that conscience can be deceived and lied against. Paul talks about those whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. Those who have violated their own conscience so often that when they do it now, it doesn't hurt. When we have a real bad burn on our skin and that begins to heal, it forms a callus and a thickening of the skin to protect itself. And if we get burned there again, it's not so painful the second time because that callus has come there. And that's true with the human heart. The human heart can become calloused against its own conscience. But thank God that man does have a conscience, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile either accusing or else excusing one another. That conscience is very good in looking at the faults of others. It's real easy to see the faults in other people, right? But when those same faults are in us, we make excuses about it. Well, that's just the way I am, you know, that kind of thing. Now, my father was that way, that's the way I am, and probably my son will be that way too. And we make all kind of excuses for sin and uncleanness. But the conscience is there and can be awakened by the Word of God. The Word of God, when the Spirit comes to convict the conscience of sin and our need of Christ, and even as a believer, that conscience can be awakened and we can do God's will, certainly. Be that as it may, God says that the law strengthens what our conscience inwardly knows. In the law, there were sins of presumption and sins of ignorance. And a sin of presumption is something that we know is wrong, and we say, I don't care, I'm going to do it anyway. A sin of ignorance is when we do something wrong, but we don't realize at the time that it is wrong. Okay? And for the Old Testament people, there was always an offering for sins of ignorance. But there was never any offering for sins of presumption. That was a very much more serious thing. And the law even instructs us concerning God's will in questionable areas. The animal sacrifices, the water washings, the circumcisions. To not circumcise your baby boy is not something that our conscience initially tells us would be wrong. But according to God's will, it's a sin. If you were under the system of law as a Jewish person and you failed to circumcise your child, your male baby at 8 days old, that would have been a sin. And so the conscience is fortified by so many of these instructions from the law, of which there were 613 laws from the Old Testament that the rabbis categorized to be laws of God. Let me ask you this. Does Paul have any laws in his epistles that we are to obey?
Yeah.
I have a book at home written by Robert Brock. It's called The Commands of Christ for Christian Living. And he was a grace man. And he went through all of Paul's epistles. And he cataloged all of the commandments that Paul gave to the Gentiles. You know how many he came up with? Over 350 commandments. So I always make the distinction between the law of God as moral truth that is unalterable, and goes through all the dispensations, and the covenant of the law, which was only temporary. Now, the people of Israel were under the covenant of the law, and that was a sacred agreement between Israel and Jehovah God that they would do certain things, that they would obey certain laws. And it was a pretty tall order. First of all, to memorize what the laws were, you had to have a lawyer. There were people there that were called lawyers or doctors of the law, that they spent their whole life learning the law and memorizing the law and what we should do and not do under that system. So they knew the law, but that didn't really make them saved people. It didn't really guarantee that they were in a right relationship with God. You know why? Because you can know the law, you can memorize it, you can have all kinds of respect for the law, but if you don't do it, if you fail in one area, you're guilty of breaking the whole covenant. Now, how would you like to live under a system like that? Not only did you have to memorize all the laws, but you had to keep them perfectly from the cradle all the way to the grave. And we say, well, nobody did that. Well, there's one guy that did it, and that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was without sin, without any violation of the law, but he was the Son of God. He was God himself. We are all men and women of flesh. And because of that, we were born with a fallen nature that naturally goes against the grain of the law of God. And we have violated in so many different areas. That was true of Moses, of David, Solomon. All of the great men of the Old Testament were sinners. And yet they came to know the living God, not through the law, but by faith, and faith alone. Yes, I believe in a certain sense that all men of all ages were saved by faith. But they had certain works that they were to do to prove the sincerity of that faith. And if they failed in that, they proved that it was not a saving faith. That's the difference between law and grace. And yet today we have Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and many other kindred passages. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God is not going to tolerate any boasters in his presence of look what I did to get to heaven and to get into God's presence. All of the credit and all of the glory is going to go where it rightfully belongs, and that's to him at the Father's right hand. So that's all fitting and proper, but it still doesn't answer our quest for today. Is the law sin? And some of the things that Paul has said already in this epistle might be misconstrued to point in that direction. If we have to be delivered from the law, then is the law sin? If we are dead to the law and we're dead to sin, does that mean that the law is sin? And God says, in no way. No way can that be. But there is something within us that reacts adversely to the giving of the law principle. And I think if we look at our own hearts, we have to admit that. In so many ways, we have violated, and many times it has been prompted by law keeping. The law reveals sin to the conscience, and we can think of it kind of like a thermometer. You get up in the morning, you got that scratchy, sore throat, you feel kind of feverish, and you go to the medicine cabinet, you get out the thermometer, you take your temperature. Oh boy, it's 102. Maybe I better not go to church today. Well, see, that is showing you how sick you are. At least it's not 106, right? But you're sick. And it tells you how sick you are. But that thermometer can't do anything to help you get better. It just reveals how sick you are. You go into the mirror. You've been out working and you've gotten dirty, and you go in and you see the smudges on your face where you've been working and all the sweat. It shows how dirty your face is, but that mirror cannot clean and wash away the dirt that's on your face. We have some problems with maybe we took a fall and maybe we have some sore ribs. Better go get that x-ray. And sure enough, they find 3 broken ribs from your fall. Well, thank God for x-rays, but the x-ray can't heal those broken ribs, right? It just shows where they are. And that's exactly the way that the law was. It cannot make us better as far as a relationship with God, and it cannot help us to live holy lives before God. God, in his law, reveals sin, but the law does a second thing that a lot of people don't realize, and it's this. Law provokes sin. The law principle provokes sin. Let me tell you kind of an embarrassing example. And I got to be careful because I'm a preacher. I don't want you to think less of me. But this actually happened when we went to a museum. And where we used to live near Springfield, Illinois, they had the Abraham Lincoln Presidential Museum. And it was really a great one. It was all interactive, and they had movie theaters in there, and it was just really a thrilling experience. And anytime we had company come in from out of town, we took them to the Lincoln Presidential Museum. And everybody that we took just had a great time and was very impressed. Well, there's a certain place in that museum where they have wax figurines of the Lincolns when they were younger, and then later when they were president and so forth. And I remember there was one display that said, "Do not touch the figurines. Alarm will sound." And of course, you got to try it out, right? So I just took my little finger and touched the sleeve of Abraham Lincoln. And so the alarm went off, and so I scurried to another part of the museum, lest I be discovered. But yeah. Don't touch the figures. The alarm will sound. Well, that was an invitation, wasn't it? And we can see that in so many different areas of our lives. When people put the law down, there's something within us that wells up. Let's do it, folks. Nobody's going to tell me what to do or what not to do. So Paul says here, it was sin taking occasion by the commandment that wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That word is just a fancy word for lust. Evil desire. And by the way, verse number 7 tells us that coveting is lust. It's the same thing. He said, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So there you see that coveting is lust, and lust is coveting. We might say an unholy desire. I think that there is a kind of coveting that is good. I might say, I covet your prayers when I'm preaching. And that's a good kind of thing. I have a strong desire that you pray for me in my ministry. I remember back in my old church, I had one lady that told me more than once, "Pastor Ken, I pray for you every day. I covet your prayers." Thank you so much for that, dear lady. And so that's wonderful. That's a good. But in most cases, that word is in a negative connotation. It is something that is an unholy desire that is within us that's spurred by our fallen nature. Here's another question, folks. When you get saved, does God improve your flesh and your fallen nature?
Through the word.
Well, he doesn't improve the flesh. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, you might become a better person, and if you're saved by the grace of God, you will be. But you see, the reason for that is that your new nature is there, and it's being fed, and it's being strengthened by the word. And so that becomes stronger, and that overwhelms your flesh nature. But the flesh itself is never improved. So if Paul is speaking here as an unsaved Jew under the law system, which some people believe that he is, I personally don't believe that. But even if he is, as Christian people, we have a fallen nature that we call the old man, the old person, the flesh, indwelling sin, whatever you want to call him. I sometimes call him the little rebel because he always wants to express himself. And so we have a rebel within us, and that law incites and provokes that little rebel within us to manifest himself, which is really the opposite of what you would naturally think. But this is the teaching of Paul. He said, I had not known sin except through the law, because the law reveals sin in its entirety. Come back to chapter 3 of Romans, and we can see that again. Chapter 3 of Romans and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. So that's a plain statement that you cannot get into a right relationship through law keeping. Why? Because we've all broken it. We are lawbreakers, and as such, we are sinners under condemnation by nature. And yet God says, I have a plan for you, that through my Son and the merits of his shed blood, that he has paid your punishment, your penalty, everything that my holy law has against you, Christ has paid for when he was crucified. And now you can be set free to live a life that's well-pleasing to me. Notice the last part of verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And that word knowledge is not the usual word that we use for knowledge, which is gnosis. This is the word epigenosis, which is a complete or full knowledge of sin. And if you really want to know what sin is, you have to know something about God's law. And when you see that law in its moral perfection, and you put that against your life, you see how many ways that we have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And yes, there is a lawful use of the law. It can be used to bring conviction to a person's heart that they cannot be saved by that method of law keeping. But it's only by the grace of God, through the merits of Christ's death, that we can come to that knowledge of sins forgiven. But sin taking occasion by the commandment. Here is sin within us. It's still there, even though the Spirit of God is there. And our fallen nature and our new nature are living side by side. And so when God comes along and he puts us under law, then that rebel begins to say, hey, I'm not going to have this. I'm going to live my life the way that I see fit. And even if there's a law against it, you know what they say, laws are made to be broken. So I'm going to break that law. And Paul, even as a good religious person, said, I have this struggle even now. How is it that I can get out from under the law system into the grace system and just live by the Holy Spirit and by his word? That's the key issue. This word occasion in verse 8 simply means an opportunity. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment, that is by the law, worked in me all manner of evil desire, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, that last part of verse 8 is something hard to understand. Without the law, sin is dead. And wouldn't the converse also be true, that with the law, sin is alive? Yeah. So if you want to bring life to your sin, you put it under the law. Keep with me, please, here, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great resurrection chapter. And he's talking about how Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but he was also raised in newness of life. And in verse 55, at the very end of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. There we have that indwelling sin. But notice the last part there. The strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law? Yes. I thought the law was given to help us to be good. But here Paul says the strength of sin is the law. And you might say, well, if that's true and we're not under the law system anymore, what is it that gives us the power and the motivation to live for God? Come to another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There in verse 14, Paul gives us the key. For the love of Christ constrains us. C.R. Stam always used to say this word constrain means to bear along as an ocean tide. If you've ever been to the ocean and those big waves come in, it just sweeps everything to shore. And it's kind of like that, that if we love God, and we do, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. that love of Christ, his love for us, bears us along like an ocean tide to do his will, to live for him who died for us and rose again. So the love of God, not the law of God, but the love of God. We have not been put under the law to fear. Or as Paul said in Galatians, that God has not given us the spirit of bondage to fear. And that's what the law was. We were bound to the law until our death. And we died with Christ on the cross. Now we are set free and delivered from the law. And now we can love him because he first loved us. Back to Romans 7. Verse number 9 says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Always remember that death in the Bible does not mean always eternal death. I don't think that Paul is talking about eternal death, but he's talking about a death experience in our Christian life. And there are people that have been saved by the grace of God and they're rejoicing in the God of their salvation. They know that their sins are forgiven. And then somebody comes along and says, well, you've only heard part of the story. Yes, we believe that Jesus died for us and rose again, that his spirit is within us. But to really please God in your life, you have to go under the law. And that's where all of the heartache begins, because we begin to see how far short we've come. We begin to focus on self and our failures rather than Christ and his victory. And so we as Peter take our eyes off of Jesus and put it on ourselves, and we begin to sink down in the depths of the sea and despair. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't fall for the bait of law keeping. It cannot save you. It cannot sanctify you. It cannot give you a holy life. While I still have your attention, I want to tell you a couple of things about the law of Moses that you may not know. Most people, when they think of the law, they think of the Ten Commandments. And that's certainly a part of it. But the law was in three parts. We had the commandments, of which we think of the Decalogue, the first Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath. And then we had what were called the judgments. The judgments regulated the social life of the people of Israel, their relationship to the government, marriage, the family, their brothers and sisters, the Israelites. So that was the social life. And then we have what is called the ordinances of the law. And those were like the animal sacrifices, the water washings, the circumcisions, all of the ritualism of Israel concerning that. And many people believe that the things like the ordinances are the part of the law that was done away in Christ, but that the moral law still remains. The Ten Commandments, that we should be under the Ten Commandments, including the Sabbath day. I want to show you something from the book of Galatians chapter 3 that we need to always keep in mind about the law. Chapter 3 of Galatians. And there in verse number 10, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." So the all things there refer not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the ordinances. Remember that the law of Moses was a covenant relationship. And it either stood together or it fell together. Okay? You couldn't just pick and choose certain laws to keep and then forget about the others. It was taken as a unit together. And so the law, in a certain sense, is an intrinsic unity that cannot be divided or subdivided. Okay, that's the first thing. And number two, that if you are under that system, you are under a curse. Because if you fail to do one of those things that the law demands, then you become a lawbreaker. And because you're a lawbreaker, sin and the penalty of sin is upon you. And so we don't want to be in that situation, do we? Okay. A second thing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the part of the covenant that most people think is still binding today. Most Christian people will say, well, we don't do the animal sacrifices. We don't circumcise our children. We don't observe the feast days of Israel and that sort of thing. But we got to keep the Ten Commandments, right? Well, look at verse 6. It says there, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or we could say the new covenant. Not of the letter, that's the letter of the law, the Mosaic covenant, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, what part of the law of Moses was written and engraven in stones? It was the Ten Commandments. That was the only part. Now here he calls it a ministry of death. Why? Because the soul that sins, it shall die. And since we are all lawbreakers, we all are sinners, and therefore are under the sentence of death. So that was a ministry of death. In verse 9, he calls it a ministry of condemnation. That is not a good thing, folks. You don't want to be under that kind of a ministry that's going to bring death to you. Notice in the last part of verse 7, it says that it is done away. It's done away. Verse 11 says, "For that which is done away was glorious." And verse 13, the last part says, "To the end of that which is abolished." It's been abolished. And then in the last part of verse 14, it talks about the Old Testament, or we could say the Old Covenant, which is done away in Christ. If you come to be in Christ by simple faith, believing that he loved you, he died for you, and rose again, that covenant of the law is dead to you. Now, does that mean that we are lawless people? Not at all. There is a kind of law that Paul talks about. Let's go back to Romans, this time chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And there is a law that we are very much under, and that is a good thing. Chapter 8 and verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." There's two ends of the pendulum. You have the law of sin and death, which was the law of Moses. It gendered to bondage and to death. And then you have the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, and that gives us eternal life. That is the positive side. So yes, there is a law that we are very much under, but it's the law of the Spirit. And notice that verse 4 says this about that law, that the righteousness of the law, meaning the law of Moses, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we walk in the Spirit as God has given it to us, which is really another way of saying walk in the Word, then you will not be going out to kill another person, or to commit adultery, or to steal, or to blaspheme God, or whatever it may be. You're not going to do it because the Spirit of God is controlling you. And if anybody has any gray areas as to what is right and what is wrong, we have to just ask ourselves the question, what is the fulfilling of the law? Is it not love? Paul said, Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you love somebody as yourself, whether it be your wife, your husband, your friend, or your enemy, and you love them as you love yourself, you're not going to be violating the moral precepts of the law. Because that spirit of love will prevent you. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The law written and engraven in stones is called the ministry of death and condemnation. The Ten Commandments were the only ones written and engraven in stone, and the Old Testament law had a fading glory associated with it. Last night when the moon came out, it was a beautiful little sliver. But you know what? When the sun comes up in the morning, where do you see the moon? Sometimes you can see it during the day, but usually the brightness of the sun is so magnificent that you don't see the glory of the moon anymore. And that's the way it is with the new covenant. The new covenant of the grace of God with the Spirit working in us has so eclipsed the law of written commandments that God says, you've died to it. You are not under it. It was a ministry of condemnation and death. Paul also talks about the law of faith. Romans 3, verse 27 speaks of the law of works and the law of faith. And the law of faith says, Lord, I believe what you say about who Jesus is and what he did for me. I believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe that he gave his life's blood for me. And on the authority of God's word, when that comes to the heart, it will pass from death unto life. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Yes, we are not lawless people. We are under the law of Christ, and that is the law of love. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we celebrate the truth that we've learned this morning, that we are not under the written code of the condemnation of the law, but we are under the benefits of your Spirit. As your word makes an impact in our hearts that shows us our lost estate before you, that we are hopeless and helpless to bring ourselves into a relationship with you. But we trust in one who did all things well, who always did the things that pleased the Father. And we pray that through his sacrifice that we will see that we have been made one with you in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that we will rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven. We pray, Father, if there's one here that is not certain, just in the quietness of their own spirit, say, yes, I believe that Jesus loved me and died for me. I believe that he's coming back to take stock of his servants someday, and I want to be in that blessed company of the saints who can say, yes, Lord, I believe. We thank you, Father, and in the name and for the honor of Christ, we pray. Amen.
And let's close with our final hymn.